turn to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to be reading the first 9 verses as we see a picture here of man at his best and worst. Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, everyone, it seems, has an opinion these days about what is needed to make our world a better place. Well, perhaps what we need is a more perfect environment. So maybe we need to work harder for the environment. Maybe we need changes in our educational system. Maybe we need new ways of bringing nations together under some new system of cooperation and alliance. Well, as Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote in the middle of the last century, "God has tested man under every conceivable condition and found him wanting." We must remember that human history began in the perfect environment of Eden, and even there, man still rebelled against God. It's hard to imagine a more complete education than Adam had, and yet, after Adam, man's state only spiraled in decline. And we come to this scene on the plains of Shinar, where the whole of humanity coexisted together in a single community with one government, one language, only to find that even under these conditions, humanity strived for greatness and sank into an even deeper level of rebellion. And so this is a picture of man at his best and worst. As a result of being created in God's image, man is capable of extraordinary things. But because that image has been marred by human sinfulness, our capacities are extraordinarily corrupted. So as man exercises these capacities in the world, God observes and God intervenes in such a way that nothing thwarts his sovereign plan for the world and for the people who bear his image. It was true in the days of Genesis 11. It's still true for individuals, for nations, for churches. So while this text explains how the planet came to be filled with such a diverse population of humanity, that's not all that this text does. It speaks to us even now of man at his best and at his worst. And so we observe, first of all, man at his best. We see the industrious resourcefulness of man. You know, one of my earliest memories of childhood, sitting in my father's lap as he read to me the story of the little engine that could. I remember that so vividly. You remember that story? The little train comes to this big hill and he says, "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." And he did it. And parents and teachers often shower young people with this kind of encouragement. You can be whatever you want to be. You can do whatever you put your mind to. If you can dream it, you can do it. And we find that that's often true, you know? Human beings have been created with this amazing potential and capability to be and to do and to make. And we see that even here in Genesis 11, this industrious resourcefulness of humanity. By God's design, human beings have what they need to do great things, including here. Notice, these people had the gift of communication. Verse 1 says that the whole earth used the same language and the same words. You recall from the creation account how of all that God made, only mankind was blessed with the ability to speak. Because God is a speaking God, those who were made in God's image were blessed with the gift of speech that they might live in communion with Him and with each other. Because every person on the earth after the flood descended from one family, the family of Noah, it's not surprising that they had a common language. They'd stuck together. They hadn't branched out. And they could speak to one another. And with that ability to communicate, there was no limit to the plans that they could conspire and carry out on the earth. We also observe not only they have the gift of communication, they had the gift of creativity. You know, just as we speak because God speaks, so we create because God creates. Creativity is part of His image within us. Now, we don't create in the same sense that God creates. God can take nothing and bring something into it. Creating just by the power of His Word, because He's infinite and omnipotent. But we have the ability to take what God has created and put it together with other things that God has created and make something new and special with it. That's part of carrying out our God-given commission to exercise dominion in the world. It's take the things that God has made and make other things with them. As Francis Schaeffer observed, we never find an animal making a work of art. On the other hand, we never find men anywhere in the world or in any culture in the world who do not produce art. Creativity, Schaeffer said, is part of the distinction between man and non-man. Creativity is intrinsic to our mannishness, in Schaeffer's words. By the way, just if you like to read at Schaeffer, or if you just like to read good Christian writing, Schaeffer wrote many very good books, some of them long, some of them short. That quote came from a little, almost pamphlet, called Art and the Bible. It's one of the best things, I think, that Schaeffer wrote, and I'd recommend that to you. But anyway, this creativity that we have, this part of our mannishness, in Schaeffer's words, this creativity finds expression in our ability to solve problems. That's what we find the people here in Genesis 11 doing. As the human race began moving away from the mountains of Ararat where the ark came to rest, they journeyed east, verse 2 tells us. They journeyed east. And the word that's used here in the Hebrew language for journeying speaks of Bedouins moving from one place to another, packing up their tents as they go. Now they come to the plains of Shinar, and they decide, let's not go anymore. Let's not pick up and pack up anymore. Let's settle here. That's the word that's used. They settled there. This is a part of the world known as the Fertile Crescent, as you may know. Became known as the cradle of civilization because the conditions there were so suitable for developing community and developing agriculture. So no longer are people on the move. They're settling down. They need to establish a more permanent kind of dwelling place. So they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Make good, hard bricks that'll last. And in the asphalt pits that are abundant in that part of the world, in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, they found tar that was suitable for joining those bricks together. And they built themselves homes. Soon enough, they built several homes, and it became a village. And then soon enough, they built several villages, and there was a need for a larger societal structure. So here we find man's industrious resourcefulness being employed. He has the gift of communication, the gift of creativity, but you also see the gift of civilization. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city. You see, God is a speaking God, so we speak, and God is a creator God, so we are creative, and God is a God of order, and so we who are created in His image have a desire for orderliness and an ability to establish and maintain orderliness. Except for in my office. For some reason, I can't seem to get a handle on that. But anyway, these industrious folks begin to orchestrate their building into city making, a system of government and public administration and goods and services to meet the needs of the people. Man's innate ability to order and organize comes together here to create a civilization, a city, from which every known civilization of the world can trace its roots. Whenever you study the history of world cultures, invariably, chapter one, day one of the class, you're going to talk about Sumer. And there's a linguistic connection between Sumer and the word that's found here in verse 2, Shinar. This is the place where the post-diluvian people began to organize themselves into the great city-states that have filled the timeline of human history. Right there on the plains of Shinar, in the cradle of civilization, the Tigris-Euphrates Valley came to be known as Sumer. So we have this industrious resourcefulness of man on display. It's a glimpse of man at his best, really. I mean, exercising God-given abilities like communication and creativity and civilization as a reflection of the image of God in which man was created. And this industrious resourcefulness is so admirable when it's employed for the God-given task of exercising dominion in the world as God's steward. It brings glory to God when it's carried out in the right way. But as is so often the case, when man is at his best, he doesn't have too far to step in order for him to degrade to his worst. And that industrious resourcefulness can be set to motion by entirely wrong-headed motivations. And so that brings us to consider, secondly, the relentless rebellion of man. You know, I think one of the strongest motivators in human achievement over the course of history has been the desire to prove wrong those people who say something cannot be done. I mean, tell me I can't do it, and it only makes me want to do it all the more. Some might say that that sense of indomitable drive, that defiant spirit, is what makes us human. But that defiant spirit first made itself known in humanity in relationship with God, when Adam willfully disobeyed the Lord's single command, tell me I can't do it, and it will make me want to do it all the more. That led to the corruption of the entire human race, so that by the time of the flood, God evaluated humanity with this sobering indictment that every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually, and after the flood, it's still that way. After a life of God-honoring obedience and service, Noah's story ends. He's naked and drunk and shamed in his tent. And Adam and Noah, they're our great-grandfathers. Well, I mean, okay, they're our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great, you get the idea. But we're all related to Adam, and we're all related to Noah, and the apple has not fallen far from the tree. We bear a strong family resemblance when we exercise our defiant sense of indomitable drive and rebellion to the Lord, and it's in us from birth. Children don't need to learn how to disobey. They come into the world with a mastery of that skill. Tell a child, don't do that. It awakens a desire. Well, we understand because we're the same way as adults. Notice the disobedience that these Shinar settlers committed. It was deliberate. The operative word in verse 2 of our text is the word settled. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a settler. Unless, of course, you're supposed to be a pioneer. And then settling is the opposite of what you should be doing. Now, remember in chapter 9, the first verse, after the flood, Noah and his family have come off the ark. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Fill the earth. And these people came into the plain of Shinar and settled there. They decided for reasons of their own that it's better for them to just stay in one place rather than doing what the Lord said. So with deliberate intent, they disobeyed the word of God and put down roots in one place instead of carrying out His commission to fill the world. Not only was their disobedience deliberate, it was determined. I mean, once they settled on settling, they began to come up with ways to remain settled. Let's bake bricks, they said, which then turned into let's build a city. And the motive behind all this building is spelled out in the final words of verse 4. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But that's the very thing God told them to do, was to be scattered abroad over the whole earth. Their deliberate and determined disobedience to the Lord provokes them into digging in their heels and raising up a fist to God as if to say, we've come this far, we're not going any further, we're not going to be moved from this place. And that willful rebellion has played itself out over and over again throughout history, and I dare say most of us have seen it being played out in our lives. We're all well and good to reverently pray, "Oh Lord, thy will be done," so long as His will coincides with our will. But when His will beckons us to move beyond our comfort zones, when His will threatens to inconvenience us, when His will lays an axe at the root of our deepest personal desires and devotions and bids us to chop, our natural inclination, just like these people, is to sink in our heels and raise up our defiant fist to God and say, "No, my will be done." Rather than yield ourselves to the kindness of God that leads us to repentance of our deliberate disobedience, we are more inclined to persist in determined disobedience over and over until at last we come to that precipice from which we make the final leap of unreasonable faith, having refused to turn back to God over and over again, having refused to bend our will to His. We get to the place where we say, "Okay, I'm just going to consider God to be non-existent. That way He'll leave me alone." That's what Paul speaks of in Romans 1 as suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Funny thing is that not believing in Him doesn't make Him go away. He's not like the monster under your bed. You say, "I don't believe in Him anymore." Poof, He's gone. No, God doesn't go away. His existence is not dependent on our acknowledgement of Him. C.S. Lewis said, when we want to be something other than the thing God wants us to be, this is what's going on here, we must be wanting what in fact will not make us happy. Those divine demands which sound to our natural ears most like that of a despot and least like that of a lover, in fact, marshal us where we should want to go if we knew what we wanted. We should want our will to be conformed to His. Lewis said, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship Him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. It doesn't make it go away. And so these settlers of Shinar have reached that point in their relentless rebellion. Crayon in hand now, they prepare to scrawl God out of existence in a demonstration of what we see next, and that is the arrogant idolatry of man. It's been almost 20 years, hard to believe, since the mass suicide of the followers of the Heaven's Gate cult in San Diego. Do you remember those guys? They went in, they found all their bodies arranged wearing these matching sweatsuits and Nike shoes. I noticed Nike never made a commercial out of that. But having been convinced by their leader that their spaceship was coming with the Hale-Bopp comet to take them to a new level of existence for them. I remember a news commentator on the day of the event. A news commentator said, this is almost an exact quote, it stuck with me. When people stop believing in reality, they don't believe nothing. They'll believe anything. That's not new. That's been the case since the beginning. Having determined that they wouldn't yield to the word and will of God, the settlers of Shinar determined that they could get along just fine without God. So rather than worshiping and serving the God who had made them in His image, they began to use the capacities that they had as people made in the image of God to craft for themselves a religion made after their own image. Arrogance is always at the root of idolatry, because idolatry is always an effort to worship oneself. And so verse 4 shows us how it took shape at Shinar. It begins with a pursuit of heaven apart from God. After determining to build for themselves a city, the Bible says they began to build a tower whose top will reach into heaven, they said. I wonder if they wanted the top to reach into heaven, why they would build this on the plains of Shinar and not in the nearby mountains where they at least have a couple thousand feet head start, you know. But some have said, well, it wasn't literal. They didn't literally think they could build a tower all the way to heaven. But it was a representative heaven, that at the top of the tower they would have a temple where acts of worship and divination could take place, perhaps in devotion to the star patterns or something. That's a possibility. So what you find today, interestingly enough, all across the Mesopotamian region are the remains and ruins of the efforts of those who followed in the footsteps of these tower builders, the ancient ziggurats, precursor to the pyramids, with ramps and stairs leading up to the central shrine at the pinnacle. And the names of almost all those ziggurats speak to something like this, the link or the gate between heaven and earth, something similar to that. The tower in Genesis 11:4 was the prototype of all those ziggurats. We see their ambition clearly in their own words, having rejected God's word, having rejected God's will, determined to live life in this world on their own terms. They have now concocted a system by which they hope to attain the next life in the next world without God's help as well. All that was necessary? Climb the tower. We'll apply all of our effort to build the tower as high as we can build it, and then apply all of our efforts to climb it in order to get to heaven. Who needs God? We can work hard enough to do it without Him. That arrogant idolatry, the very same thing, has persisted in false belief systems throughout history. Work as hard as you can. Apply your own effort. Build as high as you can build and hope it's high enough. Climb as high as you can climb and hope. Hope with all hope that you get to the top before it's too late. That's how you get to heaven. So says every religious system apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world to this day. From the false gospel of the prosperity televangelist to the homespun mythology of folk religion that I see paraded on social media every day, to the pantheons and pagodas of the Far East and all points in between, the common thread running through all these systems of belief is that you can get to heaven on your own merit and on your own terms by your own effort if you work hard enough. Not only did they seek heaven without God, they sought glory apart from God. They say, let's make for ourselves a name. You have to think about where they were, standing on the plains of freshly deposited soil and sand that had buried generations of nameless, forgotten people who perished in Noah's flood. These people say, we're going to do something to make people remember who we are. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to have fame and notoriety that lasts longer than our lifetimes. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, in fact, there could be a great deal wrong with it. You see, it's interesting that in the Bible, so far, every name that's been given has been given by the Lord. In the Bible, what we find is that the ability to give something a name implies authority over that thing. So God gave a name to Adam. What we'll find later is that God will change the name of Abram to Abraham. God will change the name of Jacob to Israel. God has authority over mankind and can give man a name. Man, on the other hand, has authority over creation as God's representatives and made in His image. So, chapter 2 tells us that all the animals were brought to Adam and he gave names to all the animals. But man doesn't get the opportunity to give a name to himself, make a name for himself. Unlike Henley's famous poem Invictus, the truth of the matter is, I am not the master of my fate. I am not the captain of my soul. Man brings glory to God by living out the purpose for which God creates us and for which God names us by His sovereign authority. Oh, but these people, they want to bring glory to themselves. They want to make a name for themselves apart from God. And you know what? They kind of succeeded. They made a name for themselves. Yeah, but still it was the Lord who gave them the name, Babel. Their name is Babel. Because from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. There, the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. You see, the name that they made for themselves lives in infamy. It's an epitaph of civilization bent on godlessness and corruption, which resulted in confusion and dispersion. I love this quote from John Calvin. He exposes this arrogant idolatry to which we are all disposed. He contrasts arrogant idolatry with genuine faith in God. He says, what is more consonant with faith than to recognize that we are naked of all virtue in order to be clothed by God? That we are empty of all good to be filled by Him? That we are slaves to sin to be freed by Him? Blind to be illumined by Him? Lame to be made straight by Him? Weak to be sustained by Him, to take away all occasion for glorying, that He alone may stand forth gloriously, and we glory in Him. Heaven cannot be found apart from God. Glory cannot be attained except for in God. And so with mankind demonstrating the use of his best ability to carry out his worst designs, divine intervention at this point is unavoidable, and so we come at last to the surprising condescension of God. Now, there are some poor, unfortunate people in the world who believe that God does not have a sense of humor. I think those must be the most miserable and dull people alive, because God has a remarkable sense of humor, and He's not opposed to showing it off from time to time. But how does He respond to man's attempt to build a tower as high as he can build it, all the way to heaven? Well, I like to picture this kind of like a dialogue with the Lord on His sovereign throne in heaven, and maybe an angel coming in to give a report. Lord, the people have decided to build a tower all the way to heaven. And what does the Lord say? I can't see it, so let's go down and take a look. The Lord sees everything. Nothing's hidden from His view. But in order to almost satirize and parody these people, the Holy Spirit gives us this language that the Lord came down to see. He couldn't even see it from where He was. Oh, what, some tower? He can't even see it. He came down to see the tower and the city that they had built. He condescended to intervene in man's endeavors. And he did it in surprising ways. First thing I noticed here is his patient condescension. I tell you, sometimes I think, how would the world be different if I was God? It'd be a lot worse off. Because just for example, in the minute verse 4 comes out of the lips of somebody there in Shinar, come let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach in heaven. I mean, it would have been just a little burnt, smoky spot on the sand right then. Like just, no, zap, no. That's not what God does. I mean, he knew what they were devising to do before they did it. And at any point in the process, he could have put a halt to it, but he waited patiently. And he allowed them to finish the project. He gave them all the time they needed, the entire way to the very end, for them to come to the end of themselves and repent of the foolishness of this rebellion, or else to be ensnared by their own lust for vain glory. It's as though God has given mankind enough rope to serve as a lifeline or a noose. And the choice of what to make of it, he's left up to us. I mean, how patient has he been with you and with me? In his kindness, he's always leading us to repentance and leaving the door of opportunity for repentance open to us, not wanting us to perish, but wanting to rescue us before we destroy ourselves in persistent rejection of him. He waits until they finish the project before he comes down. Patient condescension. And then we see merciful condescension. You remember when we were talking about Adam and Eve getting kicked out of the Garden of Eden? How that seemed harsh, but it proved to be for man's own good? And so here, the Lord comes down to chasten humanity, but it's a compassionate chastening. Verse 6, he says, behold, they are one people and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. In other words, with all that mankind has going for him, he chooses to use it to destroy himself in rebellion to me. And so the Lord says, now, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. In other words, if they think they can get to heaven without me, and make a name for themselves apart from me, there's really no limit to the depths of their depravity. What will they be trying to do next? And so he says in verse 7, come, let us go down. Notice the parallel expression, twice the builders say to one another, come, let us, a third time, just let us. Now God says with the final authoritative word, come, let us go down. And there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. It's an unusual thing, isn't it? And why not just say, come, let us go down. There's one stone in that tower that I know I can just pull out and the whole thing's going to fall down into bits. And then, come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they won't be able to understand each other. If you've ever traveled abroad, you've seen the effects of Babel. In Nepal, I could read one sign that I saw. It said Coca-Cola. You know how I know it said Coca-Cola? Because it was red, and the letters were white and kind of slanted, and it had a little swirling thing underneath it. I said, I bet that says Coca-Cola. Somebody said, it does. You read Nepali? No, I have no idea. But it just looks like it would say Coca-Cola. We come up to another sign, and it looks very serious. There's all these exclamation points and diagrams and all these things, you know. And I said to somebody, what is that sign all about there? And they said, it says, warning, it is a sin to sell your sister. Human trafficking is that much of a concern, you know. I think Juliana and Kristen were with us when we saw that sign. Yeah. You know, you get into a taxi somewhere, and you just want to go across town, and you say, you know, I just want to go to here, and the guy doesn't understand a word you're saying. How do I get there? Yeah. Yvette had that experience. We all laughed about it. Why did God make it so hard for us to be able to communicate with each other? Because we took the gift of communication and we perverted it to use it to conspire against him. And God says, look, for your own good, I'm not going to let you do that anymore. I'm going to limit your ability to use the gifts I've given you to go to war against me for your own good. How merciful is God? for man's own good. He takes from us that which we love, that which we use, that to which we aspire, but which in the end would destroy us. I look back on my life, and I count few days of my life happier than the day in which the Lord toppled the tower of my own building and delivered me from the name I was seeking to make for myself. How miserable would I have been had He let me succeed? It's His mercy that we see in His condescension here. But we also see it's a sovereign condescension. Verse 8 says He scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. Remember? That's what He told them to do. Chapter 9, verse 1. They'd go fill the whole earth. They said, no, this place is good. We'll just stay right here. Verse 8 says He scattered them over the whole earth. God wins. God wins, and God's going to get what He wants in the end because He's God. The very thing He told them to do in the first place, the very thing they refused to do, the very thing that they were afraid of doing, the very thing that they tried to prevent from happening, God has the final word, and it happens. He fills the world with them. His will can't be thwarted. It will be done at the end of the day. Now, I'll just tell you, I read these words, and I wonder how many churches in our day can be likened to the settlers of Shinar. Concerned only for the preservation of their own institution and the making of a name for themselves, they build and maintain and manicure magnificent facilities to the neglect of the mission which the Lord bids us to go into all the world making disciples for Him. God forbid that it should ever be true of us. May we never prioritize the preservation of our institutional name or our facilities over the mission of Christ. Because if that were to happen, not only would we deserve, we would invite upon ourselves the toppling of our tower and the scattering of our people. God did not call His church to build buildings, but to reach nations. And when we get into the business of prioritizing the one over the other and neglect the mission of God, then we have ceased to function as a people of God. And so when I read this, I just think what dire warnings there are here for us as a church. But not just that. Because all around the world, there are have been, really, throughout history, individuals and institutions and corporations and cities and countries and cultures, people made in the image of God, blessed with remarkable gifts that could be employed in the service of God for the betterment of the world according to His will. But time and time again, those very capabilities are exercised in disobedience to Him, persistent disobedience to Him. And those individuals, those institutions, corporations, cities, countries, cultures go about seeking a heaven of their own making and a glory of their own name. Oh, but it's not in the building up of towers of our own effort that heaven can be found, or that glory can be attained, or that a name can be made for yourself. No, it's not in what we can build up. It's in the coming down of the Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only system of belief in the world that does not tell you to build your own way to heaven and climb it as high and hard as you can. It says, no, stop trying to do that because your God has come down to rescue you, to live for you, to die for you in the person of Christ. And so it is no surprise that in Christ, the confusion and the scattering of Babel begins to be reversed. We see it happening beginning on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God began to unite the languages of men through the preaching of the Word that was heard in the native language of everyone present at the same time, miraculously. And then by God's Spirit, He's gathering for Himself a people from every tribe and nation and tongue, and He's tearing down the walls of division between them, and He's stitching them together into a church, a family, a kingdom of His making, where one day we will come together as one mass of humanity, every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and behold face to face the glory of His name when we see Him face to face. So the Proverbs tell us, interestingly enough, it's not the towers that we build that can save us. It's not the name that we can make of ourselves that can save us. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and are saved." Let's pray.